of being there. So listen, I got a short teaching for you today. We're going to get into here. I don't know what just happened there. Okay, there we go. We're fighting each other, aren't we? Okay. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. And that's a day that we intentionally put aside to honor and to remember those who gave the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice you could give in service of our country. And when I think about that, you know, that's one of those things we want to keep in mind. It's a day for barbecues and all of that, and that's wonderful, but we appreciate and honor those that made this kind of a sacrifice for us. And what I always think of, the verse that always comes to mind, that says, one day God will judge between the nations and render decisions for many people, and they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's Isaiah 2:4. And today we're one step closer to that promise being fulfilled, one day closer to Jesus' return. And you might be thinking, oh, really? When is it going to be, Rob? I'm going to tell you. I don't know. And neither does anybody else, and don't listen to them if they say that they do. All I know is that Jesus promised to return, and we've been waiting for 2,000 years, and now we're one day closer to that. And we're going to be considering that today as we continue in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've got a Bible and you'd like to follow along, if you go to Matthew 24, we're still in a section that is traditionally called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gives predictions about some future events. Specifically, as we pointed out before, he's talking about the end of the temple age, when the temple would be destroyed and the end of that first covenant came. And then also the end of the world systems as we know them. We couch this in the return of Christ. And it all began in chapter 24. This section began as chapter 24 began, where Jesus declared that the temple was going to be torn down. And this was disconcerting to the disciples. So they asked him privately, when this is going to happen, what do they look for signs of his return, more accurately, for the signs of the parousia, which means the revealing of Jesus as the king. In the disciples' minds, the end of the temple age and the end of the world were one and the same event. They couldn't imagine a world where the temple didn't exist. But Jesus spends this whole chapter describing these as two separate events, with just a few hints and clues about them being separate and about there being a delay between them. Most of what Jesus has said is a warning not to get caught up in trying to crack the code of when it's all going to happen, but to be prepared in our hearts, ready, actually, if necessary, to leave everything behind when these things take place. Now, we know historically, Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple back in 70 AD, and that was a horrific event for the people of Jerusalem at that time, something that's never happened again as severely as that. It was cataclysmic. But when we left off, as we were reading last week, Jesus was reminding his disciples that just like, you know, after the winter, the trees begin to blossom, the point of all of this is that this is leading to new life, that there's a good ending coming to this story, and that's where our focus really needs to be. Now today, Jesus is going to challenge us to be watchful. We assume watchful for his return when he's revealed as king and he sets everything right again. Now, the second coming of Jesus, that is sometimes that's a loaded topic for a church to get into. Because there's a lot of different ways in which these passages that we're reading can get interpreted, and how this event gets described, it can vary from church to church. But historically, the church at large has held to the promise that Jesus made, that he was going to return one day and set the world right. The thing is, when it comes to this subject, as the church, we've been prone to get our response to this backwards. The topic is sensational, and it can really inspire excitement or fear or both. And it's often been used for the purpose of, like, you know, trying to hype people into church commitment, or maybe scare them into a confession of faith. And I'm not convinced that's what Jesus intended his words to be producing at all. All good stories have a conclusion. a goal to which the characters aspire, a destination that compels their journey. And I believe the scriptures declare that there's an intended conclusion to this story of earth and humanity. But I also believe that the predominant focus of scripture is on the journey itself, how it is we live in this present moment. And I think that's going to play out in our text today. Here's the real thing. No matter how a person understands what scripture says about the end, we are all facing an end somewhere along the way. Because, you know, one thing we know, life is terminal. And so whether it's the end of the world as we know it, thank you, REM, or if it's the end of our journey of life, we're challenged to be prepared. Jesus is going to expound on what that means to be prepared in our text today. So if you're there in Matthew 24, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 36. Jesus is going to come around full circle. Back in verse 3, the disciples asked him when this was all going to happen. And here Jesus finally answers directly in verse 36. However, he says, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That's the way it'll be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, well, he could keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. I am still mystified that people set a date for Jesus' return. Jesus himself says nobody knows, not the angels, not me. This is the God. Now listen, his statement that he himself doesn't know has piqued a lot of curiosity on this. How can he not know when he's coming back? The most prominent theory on that is that in his self-limitation, in taking on flesh, he didn't know in that moment. But now in his glorified state, it's very likely he does know. I don't know if that makes sense. It's something to puzzle over, which is a great way to engage scripture. Because scripture, you're supposed to wrestle with it. And that's one of those things. So anyway, Jesus compares the suddenness of his return to the times of Noah. People were carrying on with life as though it was going to go on like that forever. As violent and as horrible as it was, as it's described for us, they assumed it would just keep repeating that pattern. But one day, it suddenly started to rain, and everyone was unprepared. Well, everyone except for Noah. Noah was prepared. He didn't know when the flood was going to come either, but he was just faithfully at the task that God gave him to do, to build a boat. Flood came without warning, and people got swept away in it while going about their daily activities, working in the field, grinding flour. Some have said that this is a picture of the rapture. I am not convinced of that at all. The people leaving in this scenario here are pictured as being swept away by judgment. The ones left behind are the ones who are spared in his telling of it. I don't see how you could read it any other way. And then Jesus uses the images of a burglar who, like, if he's good at his job, he won't send out a flyer announcing the day he's going to be there. He just arrives unexpectedly. And that's the overall theme of this section. And I think that we learn here that Christ's return can happen at any time. The end, no matter what, is going to happen at any time. Living faithfully is how we prepare for it. And again, it's just weird to me that some will read these parables and think, Jesus says to be ready, and take that to mean examine all the present day events that are going on and figure out exactly when Jesus is going to show up. We've had people predicting Jesus' return so many times throughout church history. It is not even funny, given what he just said in the Gospels that we claim to follow. In my lifetime alone, I've told you, in my lifetime alone, 66 times it's been predicted that Jesus would return. And all of the predictions and the forecasts of what this global event or that bit of news was signaling, none of it has been right. None of it. Just saying. I mean, did you know there's actually a rapture index online? You can Google it. Don't. But I mean, I wouldn't advise it. But I mean, you can. I'm just saying. But it works like the Dow Jones Industrial Average. It tracks the various activities happening in the world and assigns a numerical value to it to, you know, determine how close we are to the end. Somebody's got time on their hands. Anyway, all of the energy that we expend, which can often take some very dark turns. Like, again, Jesus told us we're going to know what's good or right by the fruit that it bears. And some of the fruit of this is pretty bad. When somebody has identified who they believe is a sinister player in these whole scenario things, and all of a sudden terrible things happen, and it's the outcome of this kind of thinking. It was in the news a few years ago. There was a couple who were arrested for murdering their own children because they were following some end time scenario from their church, and it identified their children as the enemy. And that's extreme, but it's the logical outflow of looking at the cultural landscape and pointing out the enemies to resist or name call or whatever, because they're not part of our side of Christianity. Is this what Jesus meant to inspire when he said all these things? Is this what his hoped for outcome would be? Some have acted like being prepared for Christ's return means to get ready to fight someone. Like, you know, we got to stop the Antichrist, which, again, makes no sense to me. I mean, I knew someone who had purchased a whole bunch of forested acreage because they felt like God was leading them to set up a place of refuge for Christians to go to during the tribulation so they could hide from the Antichrist in there. And that made no sense to me. I mean, like, is the Antichrist afraid of the woods? Is that, if that's the case, that's an easy fix. I don't know. And look, here's the thing. I am not someone who subscribes to the left behind end time scenarios. I just don't think it's scriptural. And it prompts this sort of doomsday prep mentality. And that's what we have to ask. Is that what Jesus had in mind when he shared all of these things with us? Is that what he was hoping to inspire? Moses told the Israelites to be prepared for the end. He said in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The ancient Celtic prayer of Iata sums it up so well. "The best preparation for the night is to work diligently while the day lasts." Live faithfully. That's how we prepare. But then what does that look like? What does that mean to do? Well, Jesus goes on to expound on what it means to be prepared for his coming. So we'll pick back up in verse 45. He tells a parable here. "A faithful and sensible servant is one whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that that servant has done a good job, there'll be a reward. I'll tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. But what if that servant is evil and thinks, 'My master won't be back for a while,' and he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he'll cut that servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, well, that's a hard place to leave off, but we'll get through this here. It's a pretty straightforward parable that, you know, even though it's a set in a situation that's not going to be very familiar to our time and place or culture, but we've got a landowner with a household servant who the landowner leaves for some reason, and he puts one of his servants in charge of his estate. And here Jesus gives us a clue in this that there's some sort of delay in all of this. There's a delay between the first and second advent. And Jesus describes the faithful and sensible servant as one who just stays on task and is careful with his fellow servants and is careful to feed and care for them. The evil servant is only faithful to his task if he thinks the master is able to see him. But if the landowner is out of sight and seemingly delayed, then the servant bails on the assignment that he was given, and he starts behaving in ways that are at odds with what it was he was tasked to do. And the warning is about the danger of self-elevation. Left to his own devices, self-will takes precedent here, which in this story works out as taking power over people and selfish excess. So Jesus first told us to live prepared for his return, which means to be faithful to the mission he gave us, And I think here we learn that we live faithfully by continuing in humble service to each other, to humble service to our fellow human, much like we heard all this morning. This humble service to a neglected people who now experience the flourishing of life. That's the kingdom work in that. The illustration that he gives is something we see play out in workplaces all the time. Someone gets a promotion on the job and, you know, finds that position go into their head, and they begin exercising power over the people around them, throwing their weight around and excusing their own negligence. The issue of being prepared for Christ's appearance centers on how we serve others. Do we build people up or do we tear people down, especially our fellow believers? This is highly applicable to leaders in the church community, something that we pay attention to when looking at leadership. As Jesus warned about the religious leaders of his day, the temptation is always there to assert power over the people that we were called to serve. But it's applicable to all of us as well. If we're followers of Christ, then we're all meant to be following his example, the Son who came not to be served, but to serve. The church is meant to be a place where the culture is to do good for one another, not create hierarchies to control one another. But, of course, I mean, we've seen throughout the history of the church, because there's frail and broken human beings involved in it, we often get caught up in these worldly practices of bashing people and tearing others down and trying to control others, which is just one form of the elevation of our own self-will. And please take note, the faithful servant wasn't defined as such because he had his belief system well organized and well defended. It wasn't because he wore a T-shirt with the landowner's image on it or always corrected anyone who said something bad about the landowner. No, he was called faithful and wise because he cared for and fed his fellow servants. It all came down to how he interacted with, how he treated his fellow person. That's the measurement of faithfulness that Jesus provides to us in this section here. The evil servant did the opposite. And I don't think I need to try to elaborate on this too much, but I will say that what is passing for Christianity in the public square is more often resembling the latter servant in this, not the former. If we want to take Jesus seriously, we need to take these warnings seriously as well and consider how we're caring for and how we treat our fellow person. We don't prepare for Christ's return by shaming others or excusing cruelty as a defense of the gospel somehow. We prepare by being faithful to the task of loving God and loving others, because Jesus himself said that is what sums up the entire law and prophets. So in other words, the entirety of the scriptures is summed up in loving God and loving our fellow person. That's what's going to change the world, if we want to change the world. Now, the last part of this story, verse 51, you know, as I said, kind of takes a dark turn, talking about cutting the unfaithful servant in pieces and banishing him, which seems kind of weird. I mean, why bother banishing somebody you've cut up into pieces? It doesn't make, again. So the Greek word there is dikotomeo, and it's where we get our English term dichotomy. It means bifurcation, cutting something in two. It's been suggested by scholars that this was a euphemism for being scourged, but scholars also suggest that it was a euphemism for being cut off from the community, cut off from the larger group. And that kind of fits more with the language that's being used, assigned to a different place with hypocrites and all. So it's the idea of being excluded and thrown off the estate property. Either way, it's really harsh stuff for modern ears, probably less so for ancient ears. But again, it's a parable, and we don't need to try to look for one-to-one literal fulfillments or anything like that. The point is, the final state of the one who was disobedient is being separated from the Lord's estate. And so this gets perplexing, especially since the Reformation, because if this is talking about a believer who behaved badly and then is cast out, it calls into question if a believer's security in salvation is real, and it invites the idea that a person's works are the basis for salvation, which, man, that's a whole new can of worms to try to work through. Some suggest that it simply means the loss of reward in the eternal state for the believer. That really doesn't fit with the picture that Jesus paints in this whole thing. I'm persuaded to think that Jesus is saying that this sense of superiority over others and that works itself out by abusing people or living with self-indulgence is actually revealing a heart that is still deeply connected to this broken world. A heart not really changed by God's grace, a heart that left unchanged will go away when this world system goes away. That's a possibility for this text. How about this? I mean, since it's a parable, maybe it's not actually referencing individuals, but the systems that we create in service to the Lord. Systems that build up and feed others and reflect God's nature and reveal what God intends for this busted up world are the systems that God is working through, as where the systems that tear people down, abuse them, and provide excuses for dissipated living will be treated just like all the systems of this broken world when the end comes. I talk about my time in the crazy church. It was a place that abused people and in the guise of withdrawing from the world, completely exercised all kinds of self-will, failed to live up to the gospel that was entrusted to us. And that church as a system is completely gone now. It's nothing left of it at all. Well, okay, yeah. And then, yeah, there's people involved in that, so I don't want to, I'm just saying that if we were looking at it in terms of systems, we actually see that kind of stuff plays out. Is that the right application of these verses? Gosh, I'm not sure. It's not an easy passage. I mean, I think that's part of the reason that Jesus spoke in parables without explaining them to us, because he intends for us to meditate on this, to take the time to get in there. Let's engage with this and think about it and pray about it. I'm not the answer, man. I'm not going to tell you what to think. I'm going to point you in the direction of where the wrestling match is happening and just keep wrestling with it. And just like Jacob wrestled with the angel on the banks of the Jordan, and when the angel said, "Let me go," he said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." So we come across something like this, let's wrestle with it till it blesses us, and we can walk away feeling okay. Anyway, that is, Esau McCulley is the one who said that. Either way we read this, the point is still the same. Let's live a life prepared for what's next. Whether it's the end of our lives or whether it's the coming of Christ, let's be ready by attending to our calling to love God and to love our fellow person. And do all of that in humility. The best preparation for the night is to work diligently while the day lasts. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me as you're able. Father, we thank you so much for what you've revealed to us in your word. And Lord, while we come across these passages at times that we struggle to slog through, we're not exactly sure what you're trying to communicate, I pray that you, by your Spirit, to each of us, will guide us into an understanding of this so that we can live prepared and so that we can continue on in the calling that you've given to us to promote the flourishing of life within the sphere of your kingdom, for the glory of God. I pray, Father, that each of us is compelled along these lines. Lord, as we heard about the amazing things happening in South Sudan, move our hearts, Father, to shoulder that burden along with the Zekmans and along with the ministers who are actually over there in South Sudan. This is the amazing thing that you do, Lord. We can sit here in the panhandle of Florida in a church that nobody's ever heard of, and yet thousands of miles away, we can have an impact on people so that the flourishing of life that you intended is present. So we thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that you continue to bless along these lines. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord.
Day, Lord. We long for that day to come. Lord God, to turn microphones. There we go. Father, we thank you that we have that hope, that that promise is there before us. It guides us through our story right now. So continue to lead us and guide us. Show us day by day how to live in preparation for that glorious day when you set all things right. when the hope that we've had in you meets us in our present. And so we live with you forever. We trust you to do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing. I know we've kept you long. We'll speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up and pray with us. Susie and Zeke, I think, are in the back there if you want to talk to them about the ministry that's going on there. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.